Please open your Bibles this evening to the book of Titus. We are going to be beginning tonight a series through the book of Titus that should last us for the next 4 weeks. A series entitled Doctrine Does. Doctrine Does, an expository study through Titus. So once you've found Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, please stand in reverence as we read God's word together this evening. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight to open Your word, to ask You to speak to us through Your Spirit. God, we do not take this time lightly. This is not filler time, but God, we realize the potential for this moment. There are eternal consequences. And God, so we ask You to accomplish Your will. We ask You, Lord, to challenge us, to change us, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to faith, to bring us to see more clearly what it looks like to walk in Christ in this present evil age. Only You can do that, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What do you want to be when you grow up? This is a very popular conversation in my house. In fact, in a survey conducted among 5 children between the ages of 3 and 6 last week, they were all asked that very question. What do you want to be when you grow up? And I got 5 radically different answers. 1 wants to be a baseball player. 1 wants to be a missionary and tell people about Jesus. 1 wants to be a bus driver. 1 wants to be a monkey. And 1 wants to be the person that waits in line to get food. I'll let you figure out the rest. But children from an early age are aware of 2 different ages in the world, 2 different ages that make up life. There is now, when they are a child, when their dreams have yet to be fulfilled, they are waiting for something, they are waiting for another age to come. That age is called adulthood. And they can't wait to get to that age because it is at that age when they grow up, whatever age that is, and hopefully for my children it will be way early than most, but it is at that age that their dreams become reality, when life really starts. When Paul is writing this letter to young Titus, and Paul is writing from a worldview that he shares with many of the Jews around him at this time in history, in the first century of the church, they viewed the world very similarly to the way children view the world today. They split the world into 2 ages. There is this age, the present age, and there is the age to come. History is divided. And so now we live in a world that is beset with sin. A world that is influenced by the fall, a world that is decaying, a world where tyranny reigns, a world where injustice is everywhere before our eyes, and we are frustrated now because things aren't the way they're supposed to be. But we are waiting for better days ahead. We are waiting for the world to come, the age to come, when God will break into history and he will make things right. Real life will begin. The frustration of this present age will give way to the peace and the grace of living in God's kingdom. But for the Apostle Paul, there was a major difference in even the way he saw the world versus the way the Jews at the time saw the world. Paul, you see, believed with all of his heart that the age to come had already invaded the present age in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the new age, in fact, had already begun, even as the present age continued on. And that the way in, the way of access, the way that you come into contact with the age to come is through Jesus Christ's crucifixion, Jesus Christ's death, and Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And a message that Paul proclaimed and people believe in. That is how we access the age to come. That is the gospel that Paul and the apostles and the church were to preach. And so even as Paul sits down late in his ministry to write a letter to Titus, who Paul calls my true child in a common faith, a Gentile believer, Paul called him his partner in the gospel. Even as he sits down to write this personal letter to this brother, this idea of history is in his mind. He is rooting everything that he is doing. He is rooting his entire apostolic ministry. He is rooting all of his life, all of his activity, everything that is happening in the world into this story of God sending in this age to come into this present age and bringing salvation into the world. And that means everything to Paul. The reality that the age to come is not something future holy anymore. It is now something that we can access now. It is now something that has broken in through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is something that we can live in the power of. We can taste now, even as we live in this present evil age. Even as we face the darkness, we are able, through the word that is preached, to access the kingdom of God that is to come. Paul saw his entire ministry as proclaiming that reality. And as he sets up to write this letter to Titus, everything that he's going to say in this greeting is rooted in that story. It is rooted in that view of the world. And the first thing that he wants us to see in the first part of verse 1 is he wants to introduce us to the master in verse 1a. Now if we are used to reading Paul's letters, we are used to these introductions. Paul has a similar introduction to basically every book in the Bible that he authored. All 13 letters, he introduces himself in a very similar formula. It's very common to letter writing of the time. And I find in my own habits that usually I skip through this section pretty quickly and try to get to the meat of the letter. And as I've studied this, I've been convicted that it is a mistake to skip over that. Because everything that Paul is saying in these first four verses sets the tone, sets the stage for what he is going to say later. And there are unique features even included here in Titus that are going to key us in on some of the things that Paul is going to do later on in the book of Titus. The first thing that Paul does is he uses two titles to describe his role within God's plan. One title that we share and one title that we do not share. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls himself an apostle. The word apostle simply means messenger. To be a messenger, this word would have been used very commonly for someone who would go and to simply deliver a message. But in the way that Paul uses it here, he is talking about apostle in a very specific sense. This isn't just a common messenger. Paul is saying here that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a messenger of Jesus Christ, he is one of those who has been especially called to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world, toward the goal of establishing Christ's church in the world. Paul is going to say in another letter to the Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The ministry of an apostle was to establish Jesus' church. So the apostles went about in the first century, people who personally witnessed the resurrection. Paul had seen a vision of Jesus raised from the dead. He had personally witnessed the resurrection, and he went about to lands that had not heard the gospel message, and he proclaimed the gospel message so that he could establish Christ's church in every town that he went. And so Christ comes, Christ dies, Christ is resurrected, Christ is ascended. But before he leaves, he entrusts his ministry, his work, to the witness of the apostles. And so the apostles, given power by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, continue to serve to establish the church, to lay the foundation so that the church could be built. And now that the church has been established in history, the Holy Spirit belongs to the church as well, but the ministry of the apostles is no longer needed. The church has been established. The mission of the apostles is over. It's accomplished. And what we have in this letter to Titus is a letter from an apostle to a minister with specific instructions on the formation of the church. How is the church supposed to function? What is this supposed to look like? And so Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ writing this letter, which means he writes this letter with authority. But he also uses a title that is unique, but it's a title that we actually share. Paul, a servant of God. The word is actually better translated, a slave. And Paul uses it over and over again to apply to himself. But he doesn't only limit this title to himself. He uses this word in Romans 6:16, 1 Corinthians 7:22, Ephesians 6:6, to describe anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's really a striking image. This word, slave, the most servile person in society, the group of people on the lowest rung of the social ladder. A slave was a person who was owned by another person. So to be a slave meant to have no life of your own, no will of your own, no purpose of your own. You were property. And yet Paul gladly applies the word slave, the title slave, to himself in relationship to his God. It's really striking. A slave of God. And not only a slave, but Paul seems to want to be known as a slave. He uses this over and over again. See, Paul understood, he had a realization that everybody in the world is a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. We are born slaves. We are born under bondage. We are born with something else mastering us. We are born serving sin. And the only way to have those shackles broken, the only way to be freed from that bondage is to enter into a new relationship of slavery. But it's a relationship of slavery that is the only thing that we can truly call freedom. To be in relationship with God, where we have been released from the law, we have been released from the bondage to sin. And Paul tells us in Romans 6, we are no longer slaves of sin. What a wonderful reality for us to consider as we get into this book. this letter, what implications this has. This means so much for us. This means so much for us when we get down into the grind of our lives, that we don't even belong to ourselves, that I can't even look in the mirror and consider myself my own master, that my life, my will, my purpose, my resources, my money, my time, everything that I have, everything that I am, does not belong to me, it belongs to Him. And do you realize how helpful that reality is when I am tempted to be selfish? Do you realize how helpful that reality is when I am tempted to orient everything in my life towards comfort and convenience? When someone calls me in the middle of the night and needs something, and I would rather not answer the phone, but this reality that I am a slave of God, that my life is not my own, my sleep is not my own. When my children want to be noisy and loud, when I want some peace and quiet, I have to remind myself that my life is not my own. That my recreation is not my own. That my peace and quiet is not my own. When I am in the pew on Sunday morning, and we are being called to sacrificially give, and I would rather at times hoard my money, hoard my resources to myself so that I could spend them on my own comfort and things of my own pleasure. And I remind myself that Jesus Christ has bought me with His blood, and I am not my own. I belong to Him. And so much of Christianity is simply trying to remember who we are and live in light of that. Church, I know Paul uses this image over and over and over and over again because he wants us, the Holy Spirit wants us, to consider ourselves slaves of God, slaves of Christ. This is our identity, and it is not something that we hold begrudgingly. This is something we rejoice in, because as we are slaves of Christ, we understand that it is far better to be a slave of Christ than a slave of sin. So we wear this. We wear this. We realize that we are truly free as slaves of our God. In many ways, these first words, these first phrases that Paul uses to introduce this letter to Titus is a tone setter. He is setting the tone, and I think it's important to realize that because everything that he writes after this presupposes what he's written here. To let you know that he is a servant of God, a slave of God, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is showing you that everything he's going to write is based on the presupposition that God is master and Lord and King of everything. And what he writes comes from the King, comes from the Master. Everything about life, everything about doing church begins with this recognition. That there is a Lord, there is a Master, and you and I are not it. But he moves on from the Master to the mission. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This is the closest thing we get in Titus to a purpose statement. Paul letting us in on what exactly he's writing for. What is your purpose? What is your thesis? He is writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The faith of God's elect, God's chosen people. Again, emphasis on God as King, God as sovereign Lord. He is the one who chose these people. He is the one who has made these people into His people, His elect people. And Paul's purpose is that these people would continue to believe, that those who are out there who are God's elect who have yet to believe would believe, that those who have already believed would continue to grow in their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And here he introduces a key theme in this letter that we are going to see come up over and over and over again, and that is this. That as we sit in this room tonight and we hear about doctrine and we hear about truth and we hear about the gospel, we are not hearing it right if it does not impact the way we live our lives. Theology bleeds. Doctrine does. This is not an intellectual exercise. This is not an academic pursuit. As the church grows in their knowledge of the truth, it accords with godliness. It will change us. We cannot encounter the truth of God in its fullness and not be changed by it. Paul sees his ministry as an apostle as one of preserving God's people. He wants to see the church cross the finish line. He wants to see God's elect make it to the end. He wants to see the full body of Christ hear the commendation from their Lord, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so he writes these letters and he visits these churches and he keeps preaching and he keeps discipling. And he keeps being kicked out of towns and going into other towns and being brought in for questioning and being thrown into prisons and being beaten. Why? So that the church would be preserved, so that God's people would continue to persevere. Did Paul think that there was a question with that? Did Paul think that God's people would not persevere? That those who had believed the gospel would fall away? Did Paul think that was a possibility? He absolutely did. He absolutely did. Now, don't hear this as me arguing that Paul did not believe in the doctrine of perseverance, for he certainly did. But as we read Paul, as we seek to understand Paul, we begin to see that Paul believed with all of his heart that just as God has purposes, just as God has ends that he has ordained, he also ordains means to accomplish those ends. And Paul sees his entire ministry as the means to accomplish the ends of the purity of God's church. It would be dangerous for us to sit in this room and take comfort in the reality that God has promised things to us while we neglected the means through which God has made those promises. It would be dangerous for us to rest in our eternal security before God, knowing that one day, because we have believed the gospel, we will spend eternity in heaven, while we neglect meeting with the church, while we neglect hearing the word preached, while we neglect prayer, while we neglect the means through which God has ordained for us to cross that finish line. Paul understood the difference between means and ends. He realizes that God is committed to our preservation, but God is committed to our preservation through the means that he's ordained. He uses the apostolic ministry, preaching of the word. He uses the church and the accountability. He uses prayer. He uses these things to preserve us. And we would do well not to forget that. So Paul shows us the master. He shows us the mission. He shows us the message in verses 2 and 3. As his thought continues here in the introduction, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And everything that comes after is bridged off of that last phrase, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This message, this glorious gospel message. In Titus, you have all of these statements, this time dimension that keeps popping up, that Titus is going to over and over again refer to eternity past. He's going to refer, or Paul and Titus, and he's going to refer to eternity future, and Paul is going to root his ministry in history, particularly in salvation history. What God has done in history to bring about the salvation of the world. But notice that for Paul, salvation history spans a larger stretch of time than world history. In hope of eternal life to the future, eternal, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The ages here would be when world history began. So God promised this salvation, God promised this hope of eternal life before the ages even began. And so Paul here is spanning eternity past to eternity future to make the point that God, who never lies, will keep his promise. He will keep his promise. When he talks about the hope of eternal life here, this is not some type of hope like me hoping that Auburn wins the national championship this year. Is not going to happen. This is not hoping for something that is uncertain, something that I just wish really bad would happen. When the Bible, when the New Testament talks about hope, it is talking about a settled conviction. Paul believes that this eternal life is coming, and he believes it with a sense of certainty, with a settled conviction on the basis not of Paul's wish dreams, but on the basis of a God who never lies. Understand that. From the beginning till now, our God has made promises, and never once has he lied. He has never failed to keep one dot, one iota of any promise he has ever made, and his record is inscripturated and inspired by the Holy Spirit for us to go back and view. And all of those promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. He never lies, and not only does he never lie, but he promised this way back before he even created the world. This God made promises in the past about the future, about eternal life, about the kingdom of God, where he was going to break in and restore creation. This was his plan. He was going to do this through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And so this God, who never lies, who has made promises in the past about the future, and those promises and that future have everything to do with the present. Look with me at verse 3. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. The future invades the present through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, that is how it initially happened. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, when Jesus Christ's dead body took on life, the age to come invaded history. But Paul understands something. Paul understands that Jesus is now ascended in heaven and he is at the right hand of the Father. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do between now and then? What do we do as we wait for him to return? And Paul realizes that Jesus has ordained another way for us to access the age to come, and that is through the word being proclaimed, the word being preached, the word being believed in, the word being treasured. When we open the Bible and hear the word of God together, we are tasting eternity. We are grasping the kingdom. When we believe in this message, we are anticipating the future, even in the present. You know, my children do this. You ask them, what do you want to be when they grow up? And they give you those crazy answers. But I see my son in the front yard pretending like he's a baseball player, bringing the future into the present, the longed-for future into the present and his present actions. My daughter, who is a missionary, shares the gospel with her animals, with her stuffed animals. She tells people about Jesus. My son, who wants to be a bus driver, I see him playing in the little toy car in our backyard in the driveway, and he's probably imagining that there's people on that car. My son, who wants to be a monkey, I don't even know. I'm just going to skip that one. My daughter, who wants to be the person who stands in line for the food, well, she really loves food. There's all kinds of scenarios in which we can imagine how the future impacts the present. If you are going to school to get your PhD, everything in your life is oriented towards getting that PhD. You are driving towards that goal. So it's not hard for us to imagine such a scenario. However, I do think it's important for us to realize that there is a difference. When Paul writes as if the future has invaded the present, he means a lot more than we are just hoping and orienting our lives toward the future. He means that the future really is here now. We have the presence of God in us, empowering us. When we open His Word and we share it with an unbeliever, the future is invading the present. When eyes who have been blinded to the light are opened and the veil is removed and they see for the very first time the glory of the risen Lord, they are seeing the kingdom of God right now in the present. They are encountering that. So it's not so much anticipation, though it certainly includes anticipation, but it really is here. And I wonder, as we gather together week after week and we sit under the Word of God as it is faithfully preached, do we realize what's happening? Do we realize that when we open God's Word, we are tasting the kingdom of God? We are tasting eternity. We are tasting what God has for us forever and ever and ever. That we have access to that. When we wake up in the morning and have our quiet time and open our Bibles and come before the Lord in prayer, do we realize what's at stake when we open His Word, when we encounter Him, when we pray, when we teach our children? Do we notice how significant bedtime stories about Jesus really are? That we are proclaiming a kingdom to them, a kingdom that one day will crush all the other competing kingdoms in this world. And if we are to remain faithful to this story, we must root our lives in this reality. That the kingdom is here now. That we have access to it now. As we go about our day and we go through the routine and what seems so much like it's just mundane in our lives, the grind of Monday through Friday and then the weekend and Monday through Friday and then the weekend and Monday through Friday and the weekend, we are so tempted to look at that with negativity and dread, and yet God is sprinkling in glory all through those mundane times. Because He has given us His Word. He has given us eternal life. He has invaded the present of our mundane, of our routine. And it is glorious. We just have to see it. We just have to see it. But finally, Paul introduces us to Titus, the minister, in verse 4. To Titus, he calls him my true child in a common faith. And he gives a greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He speaks to Titus with words of love, with words of sympathy. He has affection for Titus. In fact, this is very similar to what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, Timothy, my true child in the faith. Do you notice the difference, though, here to Titus, the Gentile? He says to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Why the difference? Why is Timothy just his true child in the faith, but he emphasizes the reality of the fact that him and Titus have a common faith or a shared faith? Titus is a Gentile. Titus is not a Jew. Titus was not circumcised. And Paul here is emphasizing that he shares with Titus the very same faith that he would share with a Jew. That in this kingdom, in this gospel, there are no racial distinctions. There are no distinctions at all. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. For we all come before God on equal ground because we all come on the same basis, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. It is His identity, it is His blood that leads us into the throne room of God, that leads us into God's eternal kingdom. And there are no second class citizens in God's kingdom. We all get the fullness of privilege in that kingdom. I'll never forget church I grew up in South Alabama. Shortly after I became a Christian, by God's grace, I was able to go to the rescue mission in my hometown and share the gospel. And two men of another race than what was predominant at my church believed the gospel. And so I naturally invited them to my church, and as they began to come and they began to show up on Wednesday night, people welcomed them, and it was a glorious picture of the gospel. And then they decided that they wanted to join the choir. And so they were going to sit in these chairs, and they were going to face the all-white congregation on Sunday morning, and people in the church, a minority, but nonetheless, people in the church complained and threatened to leave because those men weren't like them. Folks, I'm not talking about 1960. I'm talking about 2000s. As we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we begin to have all of that ridiculousness removed. We come on common ground, and as we stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, there will be no barriers between us. There will be people represented there from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. And as we anticipate that future day, we better be living it out in the present. It is not the gospel if we are not welcoming every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to come and worship with us. So we anticipate the future kingdom. That is one way that we anticipate that glorious future kingdom in the present. We knock down those walls. We don't tolerate those walls. We put those types of attitudes and sentiments to death. And we open our hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as we look toward that day, we realize that we will not persevere to the end on our own strength. There is a reason why Paul, at the beginning of most of his letters, says grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And the reason is that Paul knows that we need the grace and the peace of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, and we need it every single day. The gospel is not something that I only needed back when I believed for the first time. It's not something that I'll only need in the future. It is something that I need every second of every single day. And I realize, the church must realize, that we will not be preserved to the end without it. The grace and peace of God, where we realize as we sin and we get up and we repent and we look back to the cross and see our atonement. And we realize, as we feel guilt, that because of what Christ has done, we have peace with God from this day on to eternity. That the future is certain, and that Christ Jesus is King, and He's coming back. And that has everything to do with today. Let's pray.